Thank you for your welcome, Mark. I can only say that this is one of the sweetest times in the year for Maureen and I. It is lovely always to come to this church and to the conference, and you come with that assurance that here is a place where the Word of God is really honoured. And should I say this, as a Church of England minister, you can't always count on that when you go to various parishes. But it is always lovely to come here, and we have a strong sense of kinship with you all. It's lovely to look around and see so many folk that we recall over the years, and we're looking forward to linking up with you again after our consideration of the Word of God and the theme fitting in with the conference theme of dealing with various kinds of fear is the fear of eternity. Before I pray and commence with some thoughts on this topic of eternity, I want to read a passage that is so well known but so reassuring when we consider the awesomeness of eternity. Have you ever tried to sit and think about what eternity means? As an Australian, I recall that in Sydney years ago there was a man, this was back in the 30s and 40s, who was a very devout believer. And wherever he found an open space, whether it was a brick wall, a cliff, or something on which he could get to work with his paintbrush, he would inscribe the word eternity in the largest possible letters, so that you'd go around the suburbs of Sydney and suddenly you would see this word, eternity. I don't know if many people took up the thought that this man was suggesting, but in a context that was rather dubious, and this was the 200th anniversary of the settlement of Sydney, over the Sydney Harbour Bridge, you know the bridge that they call the coat hanger, they had inscribed in lights the word eternity. It was put up there perhaps unthinkingly, but it was the gospel in one word, and perhaps many people have been blessed by being caused to think upon this topic that is so tremendous. And I have to say, there is a certain fear of eternity because of its magnitude. Who can say its magnitude? You can't measure it. But anyway, I wanted to start with these words of comfort before we consider this particular topic. From John chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." That's the objective of today's time of reflection upon the Word of God with regard to this gigantic theme of eternity. So let us pray before we commence in our reflections. Lord, we are so time-bound, so conditioned by the passage of time, that to grasp the concept of eternity is truly beyond us. But we come before you as the great eternal one, self-existent, dependent upon nothing, the God who ever was and is now and ever shall be. And so we approach you both in fear and in faith. We tremble at your might and your glorious attributes, each one of them stunning when we single them out to consider them. And we marvel at your tenderness towards us. We love this tension, O Lord, in which we live, fear and faith. The reverence we have for you, the awe with which we approach you, and yet the assurance of coming to a Father who welcomes us warmly and loves us forever. We match these two things together, and we are delighted, O Lord, in the way in which you have revealed yourself to us. And now we ask in these moments ahead that there will be a further self-disclosure to each of us as we grasp something of your nature, something of your wonderful accomplishments, that we might grasp the full range of your promises towards us and delight in them and trust in them. And eventually, O Lord, know that in their fullness, for they are reserved for eternity, in their fullness we shall each one enjoy them for ever and ever. Amen. Fear of eternity. I guess like me, you've spent nights thinking about the fact that this life, this temporal life, has to come to a conclusion, and that we have to deal with the ultimate reality of eternity and where we shall be for the duration of eternity. See, we can't avoid these terms that are conditioned by the sense of time. Erwin Lutzer has written a book that says 1 minute after our death, we shall know exactly where we are to spend eternity. And that's a stunning thought. It brings you to a halt during the busiest day if you can suddenly think, what if God should take me now? Where shall I be? And so the thought is something that is, I think, fear-provoking. It's natural, is it not, to wonder what our ultimate destiny will be? And that is what Scripture is presenting us with. And I believe in this wonderful passage there is infinite comfort for believers. We're going to be where Jesus is. We're not going to make the trek on our own. He will come and take us to be with him, to that place that he has prepared for us. I love that concept of the hospitality of God. And so now we're going to consider, I trust, in a way that will stir us, but will not in any way intimidate us from approaching God and deriving that assurance from him to which we are entitled by his mercy through Christ as his children. So please bear with me as I present these thoughts on the matter of eternity. You see, each of us in this chapel has taken the care to note the time of day in some way this morning. At least once each of us has checked the hour by looking at a clock, a watch, a cell phone, or we've heard the hour of the day on the media. After all, we wanted to arrive on time for this conference. That meant checking out the progress of time this morning. And then all of us have recollections of the past, near or distant. I'm at a stage now in my life where so many things are becoming vivid from a long forgotten past. And so many omissions in my life. And so many inadvertent injuries that one has caused to others through thoughtlessness, carelessness, selfishness, haste. So we all have to deal with the past. And all of us have some expectation or concern or appointment for the future. We've all got diaries, and there are probably entries several weeks ahead in many of them. And there are plans even for the rest of this day, should God extend it. See, time doesn't come around automatically. I love it when one of our college professors, I'll say his name because he's a very, very dear man of God, Alec Mateer. And he would say, you know, time isn't just on a conveyor belt. Every new morning is created afresh by God. And so we don't know when God is going to draw that conclusion to earthly history or our personal histories. This is something to consider always. But we have plans for the rest of the day, purposes for tomorrow, and we all entertain prospects of what may lie ahead. Our lives are bound and governed by time, too much so these days. Time is our inescapable preoccupation. We work within its demands. It masters our thoughts, fills our memories, and fuels our dreams. It is the realm of our reality, and we cannot think beyond it. Our minds cannot get outside it. Time is God's creation, and as his creatures, we must inhabit it. You ever try to read a philosophy of time? It doesn't take much time before my head's in a total spin. But when you try to think of the nature of time and its relation to eternity, it's a puzzler. But we don't have to puzzle over it. We have the Word of God to tell us that we have time as a gift from him, and it's limited. And then there is eternity where we will either join him or be thrust out by him because we have thrust him out of our lives. You see, there is a past to account for, a present in which to seek him, and a future in which we must meet him head on, one-on-one, individually. That makes me sit up straight every time the thought dawns upon me. Roger, one day you will stand just before God. And everything that God thinks and says, my conscience will have to endorse. You see, God places each person somewhere on the timeline of human history. He chooses our starting point and has selected the exact moment when we shall be plucked off time's moving belt. Whether we think in modern terms of man pressing forward or in the Hebrew mode of man rowing backwards into the future, as it were, all of us are moving on down the line toward our ultimate, irreversible destiny. We are travelling towards eternity. Eternity is our common destiny, whether our journey is brief, average, or long. We all face the prospect of eternity. We will encounter it as a certainty. If we are wise, we will give time to its consideration. Psalm 39, verse 4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. You know, the God who gave us breath initially, as in the creation of Adam, sustains us by his breath. And one day our lungs are not going to function, because God will bring that cessation to our life, which is his purpose, and which we know is a consequence of the fall. Our temporal lives are important. We cannot avoid the decisions, duties, and deeds of our days on earth. But eternity looms as the major priority that we must prepare for. Mark 8:36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Our souls are so precious that we are to take care of them and ensure that they are preserved into all eternity. And if we have no clue as to when we shall be summoned to merge with eternity, we need to be sure that our soul is well anchored, protected, and preserved now. I use an example that Scripture gives us of the carelessness of human nature in thinking of the destiny of the soul. Luke 12, verse 20. You'll know the story. It's about the rich fool. But you see, it's not only a matter of whether we're dealing with worldly matters, riches, attainments. It's a spiritual matter. Here is this man who is envisioning great things for his future. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" You see, we don't necessarily have to take this as a criticism of the rich fool. It is a warning to each of us. And it does occur to one every night that you resort to your bed. This night your life will be demanded from you. It can happen at any moment. These are not scare tactics, they are realities. And we have to be prepared for them. And the world, in its way of distracting us, will try to cause us to neglect thoughts like these. It's very, very sad indeed to look at the preoccupations of our culture. But you see, eternity is our common destiny. The day of our birth is a miracle. Our beginning is a momentous event. We are launched on a promising yet perilous pilgrimage from cradle to coffin. And among all the intervening occurrences, it is our disposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ that will determine our everlasting end. Oh, he is mocked in our time, repudiated. But every soul's destiny will depend on their attitude to the Son of God. The world will offer, suggest, and provide so much to gain our attention and effort. It will fill us with fears and fascinations to obsess over. Desires, ambitions, attainments, and acquisitions will stir up our strenuous striving for satisfaction. There is the danger that the transient things of this mortal life will eclipse the matter of eternity and divert our thoughts from it. There is nothing more important. Yet our souls will definitely converge with the course of eternity. We will all surely fit in with the flow of the divine future, forever experiencing his favour or fury, a never-ending condition of joy or judgment. Does this thought not strike you every time we encounter someone, and you quickly pray, "O Lord, bless and redeem this soul, this person standing before me"? The matter is so important. The concept of eternity is overwhelming. We cannot wrap our minds around it, however much we may try. For us, the inbuilt sense of time and the times it contains always presents us with the notion of termination. Whatever we suffer, whatever our circumstances, we say, "This too will pass, this will end." But when it comes to eternity, that will not be the case. Eternity is unchangeable. We expect change here. We expect an end to everything. The continuousness of eternity defeats our comprehension. There will, of course, be development, but no expiration. Should I insert personal comments? Well, I remember in early dealings with God, and in times of wondering and even hopelessness, and walking around in the Australian heat, feeling the agony of thirst, and thinking to myself, O Lord, how could I endure this for eternity? I must find your mercy. I must find the knowledge of a gracious God. We cannot grasp, illustrate, or explain eternity. It is uniquely God's attribute and habitation. He is everlasting without beginning or end, and ultimately he will enfold us who believe in his care or make our abandonment of him fearfully final. It's a humbling thought. You look at the pride of man and you think, you're not thinking of eternity. But we shall go on along either the path of life or the way of wrath. Facing eternity can fill us with fear until we know our security in Christ. For he is eternal love and eternal redemption, the principal theme of Holy Scripture, the deliverer from eternal death, the donor of eternal delight. I always shake at an Anglican funeral if they're using Cranmer's text. That plea that we shall escape the second death. You see, these are somber thoughts, but you can't avoid them. But if you face them, and then the reality of the gospel is disclosed to you by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, how precious the gospel becomes. You see, the gospel isn't precious in our time because people don't know their danger or their guilt, and so they cannot sense why there should be any relief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is just like a magic lantern. Rub it whenever you're in trouble or want something, and he'll pop out and do it. Oh, we've so tamed down and domesticated the thoughts of God, trimmed him down to our servant, whereas we are his. Eternity would be too awesome to consider without the consolation of the gospel. The stakes are high that confront every human life head on through the convictions of conscience and the contents of God's word. The reality of eternity must be uppermost in our minds and our souls entrusted to God for every moment of positive reflection or unavoidable forgetfulness in the business of daily life. But here is a warning against too much busyness. A lot of it is totally unnecessary and futile. I hope there's nobody here who has a business in the Galleria, but I walk through the Galleria and I think, how many of these stores are essential to our life? How many? And all this window shopping and gazing and musing upon things, how fruitless it is. And even if you gain the things you see, you can't take them into yourself. You can only observe them, look at them, and worry over them. God must be our guide and our goal, as Oliver Cromwell prayed at the commencement of battle, O Lord, if I forget thee, do thou not forget me. Because we can't retain these things to the fore of our mind continually. We don't have the capacity. We have so many other things to think about. And so we hand over to God and say, Lord, there will be great portions of this day when I will not be thinking of you, but do think of me. And of course, God's pledge is, of course, I thought of you long before you were even aware of me or of your need of me. You see, our frail little lives must be commended to God and enclosed in his powerful protection. Hindsight shows us how many times God has intervened on our behalf. And I love the way John Newton says that when we gain heaven, we shall see how many times God protected us from the hands of those who would do us harm because we're Christ's. When the great Richard Baxter made his daily approach to fellowship with God, he contemplated eternity for due solemnity before him and then pondered the cross for comfort in his presence. The poet and eventual preacher John Donne was often fixated on the topic of eternity. Sometimes he longed for death to settle the matter of his destiny whenever he was doubtful. The tension was great. You see, am I a true believer? Do I really know Christ, or have I kidded myself? You see, he was always preparing for his passage to the world to come. John Donne possessed a brilliantly imaginative and creative mind. He was highly excitable and unequalled in eloquence and powers of description. He knew how to effectively maximize his theological impressions and achieve the greatest impact. He may even have originated the emphatic, exaggerated term super as the prefix to an adjective or a noun, as when we say super strong or super sweet or superman. And John Donne says that we cannot compute or calculate the extent of eternity. And I want to read just a portion here in John Carey's treatment of the life of John Donne, and of course most people are dealing with him as a literary character and do not have the insight into his Christian faith and theological comprehension. But if you will bear with me while I read this paragraph, which I don't want to split up because it should be in context. But he's talking about his earlier life. Most of it might have been imaginary, but it wasn't very godly. And the poems that he wrote were full of romantic thoughts. And so John Carey says the poems in these various ways convert love or a girl into something that cannot be overtaken by speech or thought. In the sermons, God and eternity take the place of love and girls, but the urge to outsoar the mind's boundaries remains the same. The technique of numberless numbering, favoured by the lonely lover of the computation, that is one of his poems, is renovated and adapted to religious purposes. I love the way in which God in his mercy takes up our previous attitudes and interests and sanctifies them for his purpose. He's a genius at this kind of thing, bringing good out of evil. Donne uses it in order to do two contradictory things at once, to fill his congregation's mind with thoughts of eternity, and to impress on them that eternity cannot be brought within the limits of their thoughts. Here is Donne. Millions of years, multiplied by millions, make not up a minute to this eternity. Donne tells them, it will be such a day as is not of 1,000 years, which is the longest measure in the scriptures, but of 1,000 millions and millions of generations, after 70 years of life, the damned face 70 millions of generations of torments. God existed in an infinite, a super infinite, an unimaginable space, millions of millions of unimaginable spaces in heaven before the creation. And so on. Super infinite is Donne's coinage. He liked it and used it again. Eternity, in his memorial sermon for Lady Danvers, is super infinite evers. We cannot begin to conceive the immeasurableness of eternity. Nothing compares to it. Count the drops in all the oceans of the world. Every lake, river, pool, puddle, stream. You haven't begun to assess the unlimited dimensions of eternity. You see, again, in the heat of Australia, with thirst and tiredness bearing down on me, I thought of this. In time, our sufferings are either ameliorated or we're delivered from them. But if I should be on the wrong side of God, I almost used to collapse. I couldn't comprehend it. And it was only with faith in Christ that you can begin to comprehend the unending and increasing joys of heaven. That we shall need eternity just to gaze into the face of God and come to a deeper, more grateful, more worshipful appreciation of this glorious God. Total every grain of sand on every seashore. Grind every rock, boulder, or piece of stone into finest powder. Gather every speck into a colossal mountain and start the laborious task of arriving at the amount of single particles of sand available on planet Earth, and you still won't have commenced the process of assessing the length of everlastingness. See why Jesus emphasizes the value of the soul. One serious thinker has attempted an illustration of the impossibility of attributing size or span to the foreverness of eternity. I recount it from memory. I read this to a Sunday school class of 11-year-olds. I don't know what benefit it had to them. Imagine, he suggests, an assignment given to a tiny bird. It is to transfer the entire world through 96 million miles of space and deposit it all in the furnace of the sun. On every trip, The bird could carry only one grain of the earth's matter in its very small beak. Eon after eon passes, flight after flight after weary flight, on its endless journeys, the game little sparrow at last succeeds in its mission. It's delivered the last grain of planet Earth. Every atom of Earth has at last been removed to the extremely remote place of the sun, and still eternity has only barely begun. It is a soul-shuddering and mind-shaking fact that without Christ before our eyes, we could not dare to face. But looking into his eyes makes eternity friendly and not a fact to fear. For through Jesus, the eyes of the Eternal One look upon us with loving favour. We meet with the embodiment of eternity in Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the familiar words of John 1, verses 1 to 2. And yet as we know that the term beginning is not about the commencement of divine existence, but only the best way that we can describe eternity, eternity past, from our perspective. I have to pause for a moment and again look at the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, the Word. And look at his humility in coming among us as one of us. And look at the costliness of his redemptive work. Consider the Eternal One becoming time-bound, enduring our conditions in this world, bearing our sin. That is all an expression of his eternal love. You see, Jesus has no beginning. He is eternally begotten of the Father, and in that eternity, he was planning our eternal welfare with everlasting, electing love. I've gone to prepare a place for you. That preparation began in eternity past. That wonderful agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is going to be a company of the redeemed, as Hebrews 2 tells us. Jesus offered himself for those who were given to him by the Father. You see, he was wisely guaranteeing in eternity past, in concert with the Father and the Spirit, that eternity should not frighten us, but fortify us with hope and joy. He was foreordained before the creation to rescue us from the plight of our race's rebellion against God. Before our universal revolt in Adam, he had purposed to reverse the verdict of our guilt by his shed blood. He would bring his obedience to replace our disobedience. His merit would cancel our demerit. Our representative and substitute would put things right, and a bleak and dreadful eternity was transformed into a beautiful and delightful everlasting union with God, the three in one. Eternity is no longer a concept to flee from, but a destiny to look forward to. Unbelievers perceive eternity to be the unending drabness of unceasing death that succeeds an ultimately meaningless transient existence that is erased from recognition by a dumb and unthinking, uncaring cosmos. All that is before us is annihilation. I think of a very highly respected and very intelligent actor. And he was asked, "What is your greatest joy in life? What is it that you love most? What would you love to do forever?" "Fishing." We grasp the vibrancy, exuberance, and rapturous joy of thrilling existence through our engrafting into the eternity of God's life, and we enjoy the meaning and mirth of the divine order of things. Death has lost its sting. Eternity is no longer a grim threat or a dark unknown. It is the inviting sphere of friendship and blissful relationship with our Creator God, who now brings our blessedness to completion, more and more, as his eternal goodness unfolds both before and towards us. What makes your heart beat with excitement and anticipation? The little bit we know of God here is going to be expanded to an infinite extent, and our hearts will be throbbing with excitement at just looking at God and the mysteries of his being and the disclosures of his wisdom and the ingeniousness of God in creation, redemption, providence, and in every action, in every thought that he discloses to us. We shall be crying, "Wonderful Counselor." For us, eternity is interpreted as electing love and endless love. We enter that love through faith in union with the Lord's promised Messiah. We behold him in the Word, trust him with all our hearts, and in the evidences of our knowing him, we discover that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You see, your being here today as a believer is an eternal determination of God. He decided to love you before you were even aware of him, and long before you ever desired him. Reading recently in John Newton's thoughts, you know, if that sweet force of divine grace had not overcome our enmity toward God, we would never have known him. You see, that's the part of the gospel that I think is essential to proclaim today, the enmity of the human heart. We all tend to think in terms of approaching God just as we are, because he's our creator, and we are ourselves, and so important as ourselves. And so you have this silly daydream, this fancy, that everybody is going to be there. This implicit universalism in Christian thought today is such a danger. Eternity has always smiled upon us as believers, and always will, in the Christ who deleted our disagreement with God and our defection from him by washing our criminal record clean with his own rosy red blood. Another term of John Donne. Rosy red blood is what purchased eternal life for you and me. Again, where is that emphasized in the gospel of today? You see, that blood blots out forever the sentence of a miserable eternity. And blood-red ink has inscribed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that entry is indelible. But a copy of that affectionate inscription is etched into our lives by the handwriting of the Holy Spirit, who certifies our inheritance of eternal life by the marks of his presence within us and his purifying influence. If I may, I quote from the 17th article of the 39 Articles of Religion of the Anglican Communion. Incidentally, they're lost articles at the moment. As the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ, these are beautiful words. I feel as if I've got a honeycomb in my mouth every time I read them. Our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their minds to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. That's the point of preaching this truth. And revel in these words. Oh, they're so delightful. Unspeakable comfort, yes. to think, Lord, knowing me as you do, and as Spurgeon said, we quiver at the worst things about ourselves. God knows there's much more that we haven't discovered that is absolutely disgusting to him. And to think that in spite of that, he loved us, was forbearing towards us, gently drew us to him, wooed us by his love and won us by his beauty. Yes, sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, not the presumptuous and not the speculative, and such as feel in themselves. We're not talking about depending on feelings, but you're alive and have an emotional life, and the Holy Spirit is alive, and he works within us. And there must be at some points in our life an awareness of that fact that I am being touched by the reality of God's indwelling. There are those moments. We don't depend on feelings. If we have them, they're a bonus. We live by faith. But I believe that God in his goodness and condescension towards us does give us these moments. We mustn't become wrapped up in them. That's the danger. But they are there. And to other believers, there are the signs of God's sanctifying work within each Christian. Yes, the mortification of the flesh, that suddenly sin becomes distasteful to us and we begin to turn away from it. Our earthly members become more subject to the influences of the Spirit of God. We begin to serve him in body and soul. And I love this, and this is where I think there is great comfort for every believer. If you are drawn, if your mind is drawn to high and heavenly things, that is not a result of human nature or being subject to the evil one. There will be people who will doubt their relationship with Christ. But if you are drawn to him, you have been drawn by him. He has you in his grasp. Because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ. As because it doth fervently kindle their love towards him. It does, you know. I'm just a worthless scrap of humanity. Because I'm sinful. I'm evil. My thoughts are terrible. I'd hate them to be revealed. I'd hate my past to be revealed. God knows it all. And yet in Christ, he loves me. Doesn't puff oneself up with pride or superiority. It stuns us. It leaves us prostrate before him. How could you so love? And we see the evidence that his only son came among us to die in our stead. What, the prince of the universe, that immeasurable expanse of whatever it is that we live in, is a tiny little speck. And yet the love of Christ for his people was so great that he sacrificed himself for his own sinful, rebellious creatures who hated him, who declared war against him, who took up weapons against him. Do you remember those days when you fought against Christ? Revel in these words. You see, his eternal purpose for us is known in Christ. His promises, our need, his suitability to that need. If we desire to have him, we already possess him. If his beauty woos us, he has already won us. John Donne has a prayer that begins like this. We return to thee again, O God, with praise and prayer, as for all thy mercies from before minutes began. To this minute, from our election to this present beam of sanctification which thou hast shed upon us now. You see, this is the point. In each truly Christian heart, there are the beams of sanctification. That is why we are to encourage each other. God is good, and his goodness implants the marks of his grace in our lives. From time to time, we see and feel them in our souls. But sometimes we don't, lest our comforts should turn to conceit and pride. We have the Mother Hubbard attitude, you know, to God. We come to the cupboard for what we want. That's not what we have access to God for. We have access to God in order to become Christ-like, and that is the greatest blessing humanity can enjoy. If we made our comforts our goal, we shall be filled with conceit and pride. The godly marks of the Spirit within us are the printout of God's choice of us, a copy of his merciful decree. It is the blood shedding that is our basic assurance and consolation, his accomplishment of atonement on our behalf. The lovely Lord Jesus, stricken and risen for us. Looking unto him is a gaze into a lovely eternity, a preview of paradise. To be with him forever and ever. John Donne's prayer finishes like this, and shortly I'll be done. That so the number of thy saints being fulfilled, we may with better assurance join in that prayer, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, and so meet all in that kingdom which the Son of God hath purchased for us with the inestimable price of his incorruptible blood. What is the antidote to the fear of eternity? It is to know him so well that we are able to echo the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20 is the source of that plea. Verse 17. You see, he is coming soon. His word assures us, but until then he bids us to come to him and to come over and over again. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Lovely thought when you're in the Australian heat or the Arizona desert and you think of the deprivation the eternity will bring to those who reject the water of life. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Our glorious Lord Jesus has visited us from eternity to make us fit for eternity, and to find our safety and total well-being there. Let us pray. Lord, we bid you come to us on this day, to this place, to these souls in this moment. Come in all the power of your love. Your converting influence. Sweeten our souls with the knowledge of yourself. Drench us with the water of life, O Lord, let us drink freely. Come to us, Lord. For when we say come, you have already come to us. Ours is a responsive action. Lord, again, in this moment of time, prepare each one of us for eternity, our transition from this world to the next. Walk with us now so that we shall know that we are safe in your care and guidance. And when the moment of our calling does at last arrive, we shall find ourselves not alone, or even clambering into the kingdom on our own, but drawn safely home by your strong arms. Arms that were outstretched for us on a cross. Arms that reach out to us now continually. Arms that enfold us at this moment. Lord, we can only marvel at your mercy. We can only plead for it. We can only adore you at this moment. Lord, make our hearts silent in appreciation, gratitude, dependence. This we ask in the sweetest name that can ever be pronounced, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.